So grab your Bible. We're going to go to James chapter 4. I forgot to put my headset on tonight, so I'm going to use the handheld all night. We're in part 10 of Authentic, and we have a little ways further to go in the book of James. But as we talked last week, what James began to do is talk to us about the conduct that affects relationships, either causing them to flourish or to flounder. Tonight, and that was the first six verses of chapter 4. So tonight what we're going to see in this chapter, verses 7 through 12, is he'll start moving on from the conduct that affects relationships to the context that affects relationships. So he's going to start talking about two different types of contextual situations that affect our relationships, either causing them to flourish or to flounder. And really what he's going to start talking about here is, this idea of humility or judgmentalism. How many of you know judgmental people? Ladies, that's not nice. Your husbands don't mean to be that way, I'm sure. And so he really draws some things out here that I think are, really exciting. And, of course, the whole thing that James has been doing really is giving us a picture of what our lives should look like once grace has gripped us. And so, relationally speaking, that's the environment that our concepts, or at least our understanding of those concepts, are seen most vividly. And most clearly. However we operate in relationship really reflects how much or how little of the grace of God we understand, or at least we're employing. And of course we do better some days than others, and thank God there's no condemnation, right? But let's just go to chapter number 4. Let's go to verse 7 and 8. I will say that I was pleased with the reports from Sunday in my absence. Everybody did a great job. We had different preachers preaching the services, and we had a big day over at our Beaumont campus, the live stream campus. We did last week get about 10 or 12 people that picked up applications for child workers, children's workers, and so forth. So I appreciate that. At least there was some fruit from that service last week. But now we have to get those applications in. So if those aren't in by tomorrow, then I'll come looking for those. Just joking. I don't really know who you are, but I'm believing that God's going to move on you to bring those back. How about that? So let's just go to verse number 7 here, 7 and 8, chapter 4, the book of James. And it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." See how, that's chapter 5. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Maybe that's providence right there. It said the coming of the Lord. Let me just caveat here just for a moment. Something I was thinking about this week. Do you ever do that? You ever just think about crazy stuff? The birth rate in Russia is closing in on zero. They're at like 0.4 babies per woman. Once a culture goes below 1.8 or 1.6... that culture is doomed. In a generation, it'll be gone. America is at 1.8 only because Hispanic folks... Let me finish, because you didn't hear it all. Don't make assumptions, right? Because Hispanics will share culture. They will marry non-Hispanics. Other cultures don't do that so much. And so it's only because of that that America is at 1.8. Of course, Muslim nations are closer to 10. And so think about all the former southern steppes of Russia, all the stans, Kurdistan, Kazakhstan, Stan. There's like 10 of them. They all sort of are on that southern border of Russia. Soon and very soon, they won't even have to mount an army. They'll just march north, walk into Moscow, and take over. And when that happens, they will be in possession of the largest nuclear arsenal on the face of the earth. That's going to happen in your lifetime. And so I was just contemplating that. It's a very statistical, very sociological truth. It's not theological at all. It's just what's happening. In fact, that's happening in every first world nation. It doesn't matter the culture. They don't have to be white, Euro, whatever. It's happening in Japan. It's happening in Australia. Every first world nation is in decline because what happens is we get comfortable. And, you know, we'd rather be at the river than raising babies. So we stop having babies. And then we get to be 25 and we want to live the life that our 60-year-old parents are living. So we don't have babies. And we start, you know, vacationing on the French Riviera about 40 years earlier than we should be, because we should be raising babies. I know raising babies is not all that fun. Having babies, yes. Making babies, cool. Raising babies, not so much. So I get it, all right? So this is what I'm thinking. Vladimir Putin is just a guy who's not getting any younger. He knows his nation is days are numbered. And man, I just have just something just kicked off in me this week about that Russian bear. And I remembered Ezekiel 38, but yet I think that might mean different things than we all were taught at some point in time. I don't really know what it means. I just have this, and I'm not afraid. You know, I told my wife and kids one time, I said, if you ever see a mushroom cloud, just drive towards it. It only hurts once, real quick. And then you're with Jesus, you know. I'm not turning into The Walking Dead, you know. I have no interest in that at all. But listen to this. I just have this expectancy. I just have this expectancy for the kingdom of God. And I'm so excited, more than ever in my life, about what the gospel means to me, to my family, to our church, to our community, to the places in the world that we get to take this message. I preached for a friend this weekend, and I can tell you, I struggled over the message because I really only have one, as you know. It's called the finished work of Jesus. And that's a different, you know, fellowship of churches that I was with, and I didn't know, you know, I mean, I preached in Africa this last year in Rwanda, and I had a pastor tell me, listen, I really don't want you to preach that here. You know, these people might go crazy. You know, it happens, doesn't it? I mean, when I look at some of these other churches that I go to and see how regimented and kind of they are, and I'm thinking about you guys, and I'm thinking, we're kind of a rebellious bunch. I mean, we may or may not show up, and we may or may, I mean, we love Jesus, and we love each other, but I'm not sure we're down for all that anymore, and so I just think it's really exciting, and I tell you, God just kept bringing me back to what has become my life message, and they loved it. It was with about 300 men on Monday night, and just completely unhinged some of those people in a very good way, and was real welcomed by the leaders and the pastors and all that. So I know this is the end time message. It was the first message. It's going to be the last message. You know, we've been through all of it, right? We've been through the prosperity and the apostolic and the prophetic and the pathetic and the healing and the chasing demons and the raising the dead. And I mean, some of it's been better than others. And here we are all the way back to the beginning, the finished work, the grace of God. And I'm telling you, when you hear things, don't get fearful and don't get uptight. I just believe God's doing some great stuff, and I'm excited about that. So just keep your eyes and ears, you know, to the Spirit of God. And, you know, I just believe we're going to see some pretty amazing stuff before we get out of here. And I'm telling you, we may be raptured in September. Just a thought. Just a thought. Somebody might say, well, we could be raptured tomorrow, you know? I mean, according to the Bible, well, not so much. Not so much. Because the Feast of Trumpets is in September. I'm not teaching that tonight, am I? I've got to stay on point here. So let's go to verse 7 now. Here we are in chapter 4. Therefore, Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So let's just start here, and then we'll work our way down to verse 12, and then we'll be done tonight. But let me just remind you that anytime you see therefore, that's taking us back to something he's already said. So he's making a point based on what he previously said. And if you'll remember, our last verse last week in verse 6 was that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so coming off that verse, he says, therefore, so because of that, in context, what, you know, because I just said that, now I'm going to say this. And he goes on to say, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and so on. So let's talk about the context of what he's saying. Now, he's showing us the context of a relational success, how relationships can flourish. And what he's going to take us to is this concept of humility. And again, like I've said before, humility is not thinking less of yourself, a worm in the dirt, so unworthy, like a beggar shaking a can at the throne of God. That is not what humility is. Humility is simply not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In other words, we think a lot of ourselves, and that's typically one of the major problems that we run into. And so he's going to show us how humility plays into the relational success that we're looking for. Let me make a statement here, and if you're a follower of mine on Twitter, then you might want to put this out and tag me in it. But it says, the more we become aware of God, the more we become radically unimpressed with ourselves. The more we become aware of the greatness, the goodness, the love, the grace, the mercy of God, the more we become radically unimpressed with ourselves. Remember what God said to Paul. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul said, then I will glory in my infirmity. Well, he was saying that, therefore, he was saying that because God said, hey, listen, my strength is stronger when you know you're weak. Remember, I said this, I don't know if I said this here, I said it this last weekend at Restoration Life, but our weaknesses, I want you to get this, our weaknesses is not what hinders our ministry. It's not what hinders our life. What hinders our life is our supposed strength. It's because we think we're better than we are. And we're worse than we think. But God's better than we need when we're not as good as we should be. So it really does work out for us. But the more we embrace our infirmity, now, a lot of people will preach that when Paul said, I will glory in my infirmity, that means that he will enjoy his sickness and not pray for healing. That's not what that means. Infirmity means weakness. Doesn't mean sickness. It wasn't because he had an eye problem or anything else. He believed in healing. He raised the dead himself. He was raised from the dead one time. And so that's not what it means. In context, he's saying, if God says my strength is made perfect in your weakness, then he says, then let me be embracing my weakness because I want to walk in your strength, not mine. So it is not, how many times have you thought, man, that I just blew my testimony. God now can't use me for at least a month. I've got to go make penance here. I've got to go beat myself, you know, and just wallow in this, and everybody's going to think I'm an idiot or whatever. That's not the case. Your weaknesses, your mistakes, your insufficiency and mine is not what hinders us going forward. It's us thinking that we're something we're not. That's the hindrance. And so let me say it this way, because you know how I like this, but humility is manifested in five things. I don't do five things too much anymore. Well, I guess maybe I do here and there. But these are the manifestations of walking in humility. And this is what he lays out in the verse. Number one, submit to God. Submit to God, meaning surrender to the grace of God. Surrender to his mercy. When we're submitting to God, it's only because we recognize his goodness. It's his goodness that leads us to repentance. It's his goodness that woos us into this relationship with him so that we could be dependent upon him, his mercy, his grace. And when we submit to him, we divorce ourselves from us. Does that make sense? So we're submitting to his reign and rule. And that's an easy thing to do with the right mindset. If we think that submitting to God is going to bring us something that we already have, we're wrong. Submitting to God is the fruit of this relationship, not the root of the relationship. You understand that? So submitting to God doesn't get you someplace. It just shows that you're in a place with God. My wife used to tell me, if you'll do your part, I don't mind submitting. In other words, if I was doing my part, which I rarely did right, she had no trouble submitting to me. Well, guess what? God, our husband, he always does his part right. So it's easy to submit to him because we know he loves us completely. And he's giving himself for us. He still does that today. Jesus, the night before he died and went into eternity, he washed the disciples' feet. He's still serving us tonight. That's who he is. And so in Matthew 8, verse 8, I want to show you something here. Because when we submit to God, we also are empowered with his authority. This idea right here changed my life. I already kind of knew it because of the military. And I think the military is good for a lot of reasons, this being one of them. Because there's power and authority in submission to authority. In Matthew 8, 8 and 9, you know the story. The centurion came to Jesus, said, my servant is right about dead, and I just want you to pray for him. And the Lord said, I'll come to your house right now. He said, listen, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. You just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. He said this, well, I kind of told you the verse, but let me read it to you, okay? Go along with me. You'll see it on the overhead. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority. This centurion, twice the Lord marveled at the faith of somebody in the New Testament, and both times it was a Gentile. You know why? Because the Gentiles didn't know that they were supposed to be doing all the other stuff. So they weren't burdened with condemnation and guilt. And so they just had the capacity to believe. And he marvels at what he says here. And it makes sense because he says, I'm also a man under authority. Most people, a non-military person, would maybe think, man, you know, I'm also a very important person. So I know how this works. You say to somebody, jump, and they say, how high? So you just say the word and my servant will be healed. But that wasn't his point. His point was that he could recognize in Jesus, anybody that can do what you do has got to be underneath somebody even greater than that. And walking in delegated authority, that's what he recognized. He said, I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus was blown away by that. Because this man who was outside the covenant recognized a very important truth of the kingdom, and that is that submission to authority brings great authority. And that's why Jesus said that when he was resurrected, go into all the world in my name and preach the gospel to every creature. We're not going alone. We have the name of Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so now we spend our life renewing our mind to those truths and overcoming all these objections that the world wants to build in there for us. But I want to show you another example here in Acts 8:27. Remember the Ethiopian man that Philip came across? Philip was having a revival in Samaria, the biggest on earth at that time. And right in the middle of this revival, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, I want you to go out to the wilderness. There's a man I want you to talk to. I can tell you, when God called my little family and me out here to Banning to plant a church called Crossroad Christian Center. I didn't want to start over. We were part of a mega church down there, and it was in Loma Linda at a time. We moved and built a giant building in San Bernardino, and everything was nice and shiny and new, and I got to preach a lot and teach a lot and lead, and I was doing everything that I thought I wanted to do. And the last thing I wanted to do is start over in a little stinky, dusty, dirty, prior to the refurbishing of the Cherry Valley Grange Hall. I did not want to do that in my flesh. And the Lord took me to this verse. I couldn't believe it. I said, Lord, why would you take me away from some place where I'm doing what you call me to do? I'm talking to more people. I preached every week. I taught in the Bible college every term for 6 years. I led 13 volunteer ministries that had over 1,000 volunteers. I did 300 counseling appointments my last year there that were scheduled, had nothing to do with leadership development, men's ministry, all these other things that we were doing on the side, marriage ministry we did with Mike and Pam for a long time. And I couldn't reconcile it in my mind. It didn't make sense. And the Lord took me to this verse. And in the midst of this revival, the biggest one the earth had ever seen to that point, the Holy Ghost said, I got a man, one. So I want you to leave all this, and I want you to come with me. And Philip went. And when he went, he found an Ethiopian man. And this guy had been in Jerusalem about the time of, I'm guessing, a feast or something. And it says this in Acts 8:27. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. Somebody say great authority.
Great authority.
What's the next word? Under somebody else. He was a man of great authority under the queen, Candace, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And if you know the story, he was reading out of the book of Isaiah. He had no clue what he was reading. And Philip runs up alongside and said, hey, what are you reading? He goes, I'm reading the prophet Isaiah, but I have no idea what he's talking about. Could you tell me? He said, sure. He jumps up there, and the Bible says he starts preaching Jesus out of the book of Isaiah. And then the man says, hey, can I get baptized? And he said, well, yeah, there's some water right there. So they stopped, got down, got in the water. He baptized the eunuch, and then the Holy Spirit translated him is the Bible word for it, but it's almost like beam me up, Scotty. We don't see it, I don't think, any other place in the Bible. And Philip kind of came to himself in another city. And then the Ethiopian didn't see him any longer. Kind of one of those, abductions. And I'm guessing that man took the gospel back to the continent of Africa. But he could have said, you know, Lord, this is a big deal over here. I'm a big deal over here. I mean, this is Samaria. Look what you're doing over here. You're breaking loose. I don't want to miss this. Let me send somebody else. But he didn't, thank God. Or he would have missed an assignment of God. And multitudes of people were blessed because of that. So here we see, do you see how that works? Submission to authority brings you authority. So if you're on a job and you're thinking, man, how do I get promoted? Start submitting to your boss. And you'll start operating in a greater level of authority. That's just how it works. The second thing he says in verse 7 is to resist the devil and he will flee. Now listen, he's not talking about something you do, a technique that you employ when you're being tempted. You know, we teach these things and have, you know, okay, if you start having a thought, then, you know, and you can't get it out of your head, run and smash your head against a brick wall. And maybe that still will work for you. I'm not sure, but but understand that he's talking about something way deeper than managing your temptation. He's talking about something way more fundamental. The devil is not just going to show up to you with a red pitchfork and a suit with horns and a tail saying, hey, I'm here to destroy your life. I'd like to come in and talk for a while. You'd probably say, no, I'm not interested. But what the devil did, if we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and I know there's other tactics that he uses, but not many more because there's nothing new under the sun and he doesn't have any new tricks. And frankly, the ones he has work pretty darn good. But there's something in the Bible called the law of first mention. And we're going to see how he deals with mankind initially in the garden. And what he does is he builds them up to bring them down. He puffs them up. And we still have some of these issues to this day. And so in verse 5 of Genesis 3, watch what he says. He says, for God knows, he's already initiated the conversation with Eve. And she says, you know, we're not supposed to eat or we'll die, this, that. And he said, you'll not surely die. And this is what he says in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He played on their desire to be self-sufficient. He plays on our desire to be in control. He plays on our desire to be our own God, in a sense, if we just take it all the way out. It's kind of how we do things, and we don't think of it necessarily in that way. But if they could be like God, then they didn't need God. They didn't need his grace, his mercy, his provision. They could be self-sufficient. And in many ways, mankind is dependent on his own capabilities since then. In fact, one writer said it this way. From that moment forward, the devil chained the whole earth to the law of capability. The law of capability. And that's where he tries to get us, to make us feel like we got it all in control. And that's not at all what God wants us to do. So resisting the devil is not simply just a technique that we employ, but what he's saying is underneath all of our issues and the sinful things that we tend to practice from time to time is this temptation to resist the grace of God. To resist the truth that the finished work is all we need. And that's a very real temptation. And by the way, self-sufficiency promises freedom. You ever been on your job and you just think and you're trying to train somebody new and you have this thought, it's just easier if I do it myself. Right? You know, a bunch of sinners. That's just a very benign example of how deep that can go. That can go very, very deep. And so what we do is we just begin to rely on our own abilities, and God wants us to be interdependent on other people in every fashion that you can imagine. And so watch this now. It promises freedom, but only brings slavery. Look at this in verse 7 of the same chapter, Genesis 3. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So immediately, what they went into the mode of doing was being their own covering. See, God was their covering. He's our covering. You know, there's a lot of teaching out there about covering and the husband is to cover his wife and this, that, and the other. And there's some truth to all that. But I'm telling you, our covering, our head is Jesus. And what happens is when we try to start taking over his spot, then we have to figure out how to be our own covering. So they didn't like premeditate. They didn't go on Google and say, listen, how do you sew a fig leaf together? They were simply reacting to an awareness they had of themselves. When we become self-aware instead of God-aware, we will just begin to act out on that awareness, that knowledge that we had, because that's what they got, the knowledge of evil. And immediately they recognized they didn't measure up. Remember, the law, legalism, has the ability to illuminate sin, but does not have the ability to eliminate sin. And so the law, in its purpose to show us Jesus, is perfect. It's holy. But it has no power to make anybody else perfect or holy. And that's what happened in the garden. They had now knowledge of good and evil, but God didn't want them to have the knowledge of evil, just the way he doesn't want you to be sin conscious and aware of all your shortcoming. He doesn't want you sin conscious. He wants you righteous and relationship conscious. He wants you focused on his love for you and not how many mistakes you made. Because guess what? In Christ, you're forgiven. in Christ, when you made Jesus your Savior, the Bible says you had become holy and blameless and sanctified even. So these things aren't what you do, it's who you become in this relationship in Christ. Even when you're bumping your head and trying to take control of everything and you're reaping a horizontal harvest of things that aren't that great, your vertical position in Christ is undaunted. So it's marrying these two things up and learning to rest and yield and submit to the things of God, which makes resisting the devil something that we can do, because he comes to you and says, hey, listen, let me tell you something. If you do this and that, I mean, you not only could be like God, you could be like Jay-Z. And then we have the ability to say, listen, Jay-Z's a punk and I'm already like God because he's my daddy. Chump. I ain't buying what you're peddling. You know, think of this. If the spirit of Mozart began to indwell you, what do you think you might do? Just very naturally, you'd probably find a piano somewhere and start writing a song. Well, when the spirit of God indwells you and you begin to let that spirit have his way in you, you'll just begin to start loving people. You'll just begin to start walking in your position. You'll just start acting like a child of the king. In fact, you might even start acting like his favorite son or his favorite daughter, because he just begins to break out of you. It's a very, very organic thing if we would just let him have his way. So it's not about us being in control. The third thing he says is draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Draw near to God. This doesn't mean now that, what he's saying is you got to make sure you get up every morning and read your Bible and pray a certain time. And I believe in that. You know, I always kind of joke around about not ever finishing my read through the Bible in a year. And that's true. But I do read the Bible almost every single day. So I think I'm just rebellious to being told that I have to read certain parts of it on this day. And I'm thinking, you're not the boss of me. I'll read what I want. And there's me missing number two right there again, right? But that's not what he's talking about. Again, it's more significant. It's deeper than that. It's more fundamental to who we are. What he's talking about is developing an intimacy with the gospel. Developing an intimacy which supersedes what you read and what you write and those kind of things. It's just allowing God's nature to become part of who you are and become really who you are. And so what happens is we begin to see our circumstances when we're doing this, when we're developing this intimacy, renewing our mind constantly. Every day, spending time just thinking about who I am in Christ and how God sees me in light of himself, not in light of what I do. You know, we've talked a lot about the fact that you're not what you do. You are what Jesus has done for you. That's who you are. You're not identified by your failure or even your success. You're identified with the finished work of the cross. And so what happens is then we start seeing our circumstances through this amazing grace of God. And it takes on a whole nother part of our consciousness, and we start trusting him in a greater degree. So let me just take you now. I know Colonel Bill talked about Philippians 3:13 on Sunday. I'm going to back up a verse and talk about Philippians 3:12. We're talking about drawing near to God, and this is what Paul says. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Remember, Paul talks a lot about where the rubber meets the road, how the Christian life is lived in real time. So even though we're holy and blameless and forgiven forever and all these things in Christ, we still have to go to work every day, right? And raise those kids and all those things that tend to, you know, drain us of our joy from time to time, right? And so he says, I'm not already perfected in that particular way, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You know what he's saying there is that when we draw near to God in this way where we're having this intimate experience and encounter with Jesus Christ through the gospel, then what happens is that we begin to love what he loves. We begin to prioritize what he prioritizes. It happens naturally, supernatural. This isn't something that you get up in the morning and go, okay, tomorrow I'm going to respond this way. Or tomorrow, I'm going to proclaim my love for people who hate me. Or tomorrow, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to do this. I'm going to feed hungry people. You can do that, but that's not what he's talking about. It'll just take over your heart. It'll just consume your mind. And what'll happen is you'll recognize that now you're drawing near. And it says God draws near to you, and this is the way I interpret that, that you will recognize him drawing near to you more. But he can't get closer than he is right now. He can never get closer to you than he is the moment you receive Christ. In fact, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, right? So he didn't just love church people or good people, even though that's kind of a misnomer, isn't it? Because compared to the law and the standard of Jesus, nobody's good, not even one. And so in Christ is where we get our sufficiency. And then he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And what really he's saying here is washing our hands of us. He's going to start getting into this area where obviously humility is what restores and saves relationship and causes relationship to be healthy. We'll see judgmentalism does the opposite. But here he's talking about if we choose not to allow humility to take the day in our lives, if you will, then what will happen is we're going to be chained to ourselves, and that's not very fun. So he says, wash your hands, you sinners. So what he's saying is wash your hands of your own effort. Wash your hands of the thought or the desire to fix yourself. Self-salvation projects never work. In Galatians 5:4, he talks about how to fall from grace and how to the truth of our justification. He says this, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And then the next verse talks about righteousness by faith. So here he comes into this thing and says, listen, divorce yourself from your own effort. Let that go and recognize the only way you can fall from grace is by not letting go of your self-effort. You know, we tend to think about falling from grace. We think about people like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and, you know, some of us. And we think, wow, you know, that person fell from grace. And in the natural, we understand what that means, but that's not theologically correct. Because when you sin, when you get into some terrible thing, you haven't fallen from grace. You've fallen into it. The only way you can fall from grace and be separated from God in that way is to try to do it yourself. To try to fix it all up yourself. That doesn't work. So he's saying, cleanse your hands of that stuff. You are not your answer. You are your problem. So trust me in this and allow me to take over. And then lastly, he said, purify your heart. So we see five things that show the manifestation of humility in our lives and in our relationships. So purify your hearts. Again, he's not speaking superficially here. He's talking about sinful desires, and he's talking about addressing these things. And as we move through the book of Romans on Sunday morning, we'll see that, again, grace isn't the permission to stay in sin. Grace is the power to walk free from sin. And so when Paul says, you know, offer up your body as a living sacrifice, that means you have the strength and the power to do that. So here he's saying, purify your hearts. This is not generic. Let's think about the context here. He's contrasting pride and humility. Pride kills relationships. Humility restores and heals relationship. And so the sinful desire that we need to be cleansed of is this deep down sort of natural idea that we're our own savior. So he's just hammering the same thought throughout these 5 points. And so just ask yourself, who do I depend on for my stability, for my security, for my sufficiency? If it's you, if it's your job, if it's this idea of what you're doing next, if it's this new endeavor, listen, that's all garbage. Because none of that will stand the test of the anointing. It doesn't have the strength to get you to where you need to be. Because fortunes are won and earned and lost in a blink of an eye. It can happen just like that. So if our trust is in anything less than the blood of Jesus and the finished work of Calvary, it is hopeless. Because even if you had all of that, let me think of some of the notable people that had all of that. Steve Jobs. How many billions? Died at 52, I think. Because none of that can buy what we truly need from God. He's the only supplier of what we need. Robin Williams. You know, the list goes on. There was a suicide in Beaumont. A kid who graduated a year ago at Beaumont High School this last week committed suicide. And then to top it off, and maybe some of you still think this way, but the family of this child, this young man, was told that, well, he's in hell because he killed himself. Now, you say, "Oh," but some of you probably believe that. Maybe you think, well, they shouldn't say it, even though it's true. But listen, it's not true. See, in our mind, we think, well, if the last thing you do on earth is something bad, then you're probably going to hell. But that's not how God works. If you're in Christ, you're going to have a bad day once in a while. And this is not a license for you to go kill yourself either, by the way. That's just not the God we serve. It's not the good news of the gospel. What if you engage in a road rage incident, drive off the road and hit a tree right after you flipped off somebody? Where do you go? Last thing you were doing was something bad. Let me tell you something. Jesus is the Savior, and His blood is sufficient. And there are people that die of cancer once in a while. There are people who die of hepatitis, of HIV, of you name it. People die all the time, don't they? A person gets to that place, they are, one thing for sure, they are incredibly confused, and they are unhappy. I read a statistic this week that 45% of transgender people attempt suicide. 45%. If anybody believes Jesus is their Savior, transgender, homosexual, just weird, kind of like you and me, they're saved. And they're saved forever. And so the lifetime, if they live long enough, they'll start figuring some of this stuff out that we're talking about. But many people go to churches that tell them that God's mad at you and he's trading blessing for your performance. And that is not the gospel. And I hate to say it, but I don't recommend churches anymore because I don't know what they're preaching. God's not basing your salvation on you. He based it on himself. And that's what James is talking about here. Purify your hearts. Watch this in Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Listen, for though you're here on Wednesday night. So like Eve said earlier, you're the core group of this church. And we have a hard time. I have a hard time. I've shared with you some of my issues lately. I have a hard time sometimes looking unto Jesus when I know he's the author and finisher of my faith. How about some confused kid who isn't sitting where you're sitting? What we need to do is recognize that God wants to touch people through us, and the truth of the gospel will change them. Amen? And we're here to bring hope to people. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the joy that he recognized in what he was doing long term caused him to endure, and then he sat down. Do you know if we went through all the Old Testament stuff about the priest and the Day of Atonement and all the times they went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was never anything mentioned about a chair. There was nowhere to sit in the presence of God. You know why? Because the work was never done. Only until your high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, came along. Then he sat down in the presence of God because the work was done. So now let's go on. We're almost done here. Verse 9 and 10 says this: lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and to your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So look at a lot of Christians, you could read that and take that out of context and get really uptight and think, well, we're not supposed to laugh or have fun. We're supposed to just be in mourning all the time and weep and feel terrible. And that's religion. That's kind of a snapshot of religion. But what he's giving us here is this is what it looks like when we don't surrender all of that to Jesus. He's saying you might as well just be in mourning all the time because you're going to be miserable. That's what he's saying. This is not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be fun. I remember going to the Zac Brown concert, and there are people worshiping. They're worshiping, man. Hands up, singing, jumping, dancing. Didn't care. I mean, of course, they had beer trucks, so. Didn't care who saw them. And thousands of those same people went to church the next day, and they stood there like this because they read that verse. Oh, we can't do what we did last night in here because, you know, you can't do that in God's presence. Oh, yes, you can and should. Zac Brown ain't going to do nothing for you. But Jesus of Nazareth has and will. Right? I don't think we should take ourselves so serious. You know what I've sensed just in my spirit is that there's a pervading attack on people, not just Christians, but people, to be offended about everything. Believe me, I offend a lot of people because I don't take myself serious and I don't take you that serious. And people get irritated with that. I just can't imagine going through life all uptight, offended about everything. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. The Christian life, let me say it this way, is not about our obedience and our accomplishments for God. The Christian life is, however, about Jesus' obedience and his accomplishments for you and me. And that's just the simplicity of it. And so I could go on here, but we're going to move on and finish this so we don't have to come back tonight. So verse 11 and 12 says, do not speak evil of one another. Because I'll make you come back tomorrow night if we don't finish. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So this again now begins to address the context of destroying and disrupting relationship, and that is judgmentalism. You ever been in a relationship where you felt like you could do nothing right? I don't care if it's father, child, mother, child, children, marriage, work, whatever it is. If you feel that, you're constantly under pressure. And if you're making somebody feel that, they're constantly under pressure. And there's no way long term those relationships can be healthy. They're just not. Especially when you look at it in light of what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friend, listen to me. Achievement does not precede acceptance in God's kingdom. We should not put that on people. We shouldn't put it on our kids. We shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't put it on our spouses. We shouldn't put it on anybody. It's hard to do, but if we continually go back to what Jesus has done for us, it's a lot easier. Now, believe me, don't assume that I figured this all out because I have two teenage boys at home that mostly I preach achievement precedes acceptance. Right? I mean, I'm not sure I know how else to get them to wash my cars and scoop the dog poop, but I'm trying. So don't make an appointment with me for me to help you sort it all out. But I know this, that the relational aspect of what God is trying to do in all of our lives is something that does not include us performing for him. He loves us completely. So we need to start sharing that with our loved ones and with the people in our life, and even the people that cut us off on the freeway. I mean, who really cares who gets to work 5 seconds sooner? We get so territorial, and let's go back to that offended part. And when we're offended, we just give somebody else the key to our destiny. We just allow them to decide how we're going to feel today. And I don't think that's how God wants that to happen. So I'm going to finish with this. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law. He is the end. Spurgeon said not only did he fulfill it, but he terminated it. Wow. That's who he is. And now we are free to be free. We're free to be free. So here's my question before you go tonight on Wednesday night. What will you do when you don't have to do anything? What will you do? There's a world out there that needs to know Jesus loves them. And if we will walk in his strength and in his power and his provision, we'll do more than we ever thought. But it'll be the most refreshing thing we've ever done. The most fulfilling thing we've ever done is to tell our world about Jesus. Amen? And the more and more men's hearts begin to fail for fear. I love it when I see these doomsday people out on the street. The end is near. You know what? Because that means there's an open door for me to start telling somebody about the love of God and about the acceptance of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. People are ready to hear it. Amen? Let's give the Lord a shout tonight.